So good to be back with you. Thank you, Christine and Peter, for leading us. Thank you, Jeff and Jess, for sharing that special moment with us. It's an honor and a privilege. And I've had a chance to talk to many of you, or Esther and I have, about our trip, and hopefully we'll have a time in early September where we can have a Sunday evening to share more stories, more pictures. But, you know, August is a bit of a sabbatical month, so we'll leave it till then. One thing I do want to share with you that I really liked, I think we should try, is in Africa, in Uganda, every time someone stood up in church to say something, they started like this. They said something to the praise the Lord, and everyone responded, Esther, what did they say? Amen. They said amen. So I'm going to say praise the Lord. You'll respond amen, and then we'll go on, all right? Let's try it together. So I'll say praise the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. I like their accent was better when they said it. Tell you, church was an hour and 15 minutes of music before you got up to do the preaching, and I didn't have a voice left. I got to preach three times while I was in Africa. It was pretty exciting, but we'll share that another time. So, this morning, got there perfect, as part of our Lessons Learned from Lives Lived series, I'm talking about Daniel, as in Daniel and the lion's den, but also fiery furnaces, and vegetarian protests, and writing on the wall, and strange beasts, and feral kings. The only thing it doesn't have, sadly, is chocolate bunnies. To this day, that's the only song I remember from that VeggieTales was, the bunny, oh, I love the bunny. I don't love my mom or my dad, just the bunny. Those are the words I remember. And I think VeggieTales still goes, maybe we shouldn't have made that song so catchy, but anyways. There's so much going on in Daniel. There's stories, there's visions, and as I read, could we turn off these cove lights? It just seems abnormally bright. Sorry, Trish, I don't want to put too much pressure on you. As I read this book, I had a realization that not only do we have stories of Daniel, but Daniel actually wrote the book. So Daniel is the author of his own autobiography, so we might be able to change this sermon series title to Lessons Learned from Books Written. Moses was also the author of his, but this is such a smaller chunk. And as I studied this and read good commentaries, I realized that the way Daniel told the story tells us much, as much about what he wants us to glean from this as the stories themselves. So I want you to stay with me. We're going to get into storytelling and some grammar, but we're going to get to, I believe, what God has for us in Daniel's life. So I'm going to lay some groundwork for us. Daniel is divided into two halves. So with an intro, so chapter 1 is our intro, chapters 2 to 7 is the first half, and chapters 8 to 12 are the second half. Now the first half is stories, the second half is dreams and visions. But not only is the book divided in that way by genre, but it's also different languages. Chapter 1 is written in Hebrew, then chapter 2 to 7 is actually written in Aramaic, and then it goes back to Hebrew in chapter 8 to 12, which is very interesting. And we're going to focus on chapters 2 to 7 this morning. I planned that this sermon would be Daniel in the lion's den, and it turned into 7 chapters. So buckle up. But we're going to first, before we get into what Daniel is doing in the stories, let's give us some, my always first point, let's give ourselves some context about the story and where we find ourselves. So Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 starts like this. And I've segmented the verses here. They're all on here. 1 to 4, I believe we're reading. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youth without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. That is our intro. Let me just say a quick word of prayer for us. Heavenly Father, be with us as we look at your word that you have saved for us. And I ask we would be able to zoom in where you'd have for us. And as we look at the powers of this world that surround us, I ask you to give us courage and faith to trust you in whatever storm we find ourselves in. Thank you for this witness. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this is a very sad part of Judah's history. This is the end, near the end of the Old Testament of the story. Judah has been in steady decline for generations now. You might remember a message I preached a few years ago on Josiah. Jehoiakim is Josiah's grandson. But regardless of Josiah's revolution and his revival, it wasn't enough to stop God's promise that he was going to send Judah into exile for their sin, for their blasphemies, as he was promised from way back in the book of Deuteronomy. This was promised for disobedience. And a little bit of a map here. So we see that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon comes and conquers. This is Babylon over here. The capital is here. Right now it extends all across here from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Jerusalem as they extend. The Judah thought their relationship with Egypt would save them, but it did not. After the Babylonians defeated Egypt, they took Jerusalem easily. And after this, the Persian army would expand this map even more. We're going to be part of all of that this morning. This happens in about 605 BC. This is the first of three attacks on Jerusalem that would be led by this area of the world, the third which would bring about the destruction of the temple and the final end to Judah and their people. But Babylon was a diverse society. So the idea of Babylon was, let's gather the best of the nations in one place and create a worldwide kingdom. So it was fine to be a different religion, a different culture, as long as you answered to the king above everything else. So Nebuchadnezzar, we see, sends out his head of his staff to find the best young men that Judah has to offer to add to his staff or his collection. And that's the context of our story. And the story zooms in on four such young men: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You might know the last three by their more common names: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these young men are taken from their homelands, they're taken from their families, from their culture, from their language. They even have their names changed. And the questions these young men might be asking is, what now? Who am I? How am I supposed to live? And Daniel is the story of that struggle for identity while being surrounded by godlessness. Does that resonate with anybody this morning? So let's keep looking at our story. And the intro to it is an identity crisis right away. So the king says, all right, I'm going to create some royal young men. So he assumes a royal diet creates royal men. But these men are Jews, which means they have a law from God about how to eat. Which means no meat with the blood in it, no pork, no rock badger, in case that's what you were looking for, and on it goes. So Daniel and his friends look at the food before them, and they know they can't stay faithful to God's law and obey God. So in faith, they ask the king or the king's servants for a different diet. They say, feed us vegetables and water for 10 days. And if we look sickly and underfed at the end of 10 days, we can go back to eating the king's food. And at the end of the 10 days, they look better, the text says, than the other men in the king's training camp. So they're allowed to maintain their ritual purity under the law of God, even while living in a land that is not their own. And this is the first conflict of the book, but it's not the last. It sets the tone over and over and over again. The people of God are going to come against the powers of the world. And I like how the Bible Project on YouTube, I loved the Daniel video. It was really helpful. It puts it, they say it's a pattern and a promise. There's a pattern of God's people living for God's glory, even when it's hard and when no one else is. And it's God's promise that he is greater than all the powers of the world, and he rewards those who seek him. So that's our context, these young men living in a godless world. And now we can engage in chapters 2-7. But these are stories. So an example, when you read stories, you need to look for the clues that the author leaves you to understand how and what and where this story is happening. So if you pick up a book and it starts once upon a time, What kind of book are you reading? A fairy tale, right? And how is that book going to end? Happily ever after. Look, literary scholars in the room. No, you didn't have to learn that. You just knew it because it's baked into our culture and into our lives. Well, stories have always been like that. They just have different clues. Whether it's made-up stories like Jesus' parables, or whether they're true stories which are told in order to make a certain point. So in Daniel, I want to show you some clues that are going to focus us in on what Daniel meant for us to understand, rather than us separating all of these like we would like to. So I want to tell you about a certain storytelling technique called a chiasm. A chiasm. I know, I just said a word you don't know, and I saw eyes just glaze over. But stick with me. This is important, and it's exciting. In our world, we tend to tell stories starting with a beginning, a middle, an end. There's a climax somewhere near the end, and then they tie up loose ends. That's how we tell stories. But in Hebrew literature, often what you would do is you'd put these parallel sections, like a pyramid, where in the very middle there's a climax, and there's parallel points building up to the main point and then down away from it. And that is what's happening in Daniel, and I want to show you how it works out here. So, this is a little small. It might be bigger for you here. But you've got chapters 2 and chapter 7. Both contain dreams or a vision about four kingdoms. Daniel has four beasts. Nebuchadnezzar has four different layers of the statue. Chapter 3 and chapter 6, we have the persecution of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And in chapter 6, we have the persecution of Daniel in the lion's den. Almost identical stories. In the middle, we have chapters 4 and chapter 5, the stories of two kings, each of which have a revelation from God to humble themselves or else, and how they respond to that. So as you read the middle and out, the story is exactly the same on both sides of the main point, and there is a main point in the middle of 4 and 5 that we will get to. So Daniel's mission in writing this story for us was to make God look good and increase our love, our worship, and devotion to him, even when it's in suffering and persecution. So what I'm going to do this morning, I'm going to work through these sections, squeezing into the middle to see that Daniel was rewarded for trusting God and that the same promise is there for us today. So that's where we're going to go. So we're going to start in chapters 2 and chapter 7. I know you can't look both in the same time, but I'll do my best to summarize. Chapter 2, chapter 7, God gives insight. So the main point is when the world is against us, we, like Daniel, can trust God with the future, and God will supply what is needed for us to face that future. So chapters 2 and chapter 7, we have these parallel visions of the future rise and fall of kingdoms. It's the past for us, it's the future for Daniel. One of them Daniel interprets for the king, and one of them the angel Gabriel shows up and tells Daniel what he's seen. So chapter 2, we come immediately to a second serious threat. The entire stories of Daniel are just threat after threat after threat. So they are counted among the wise men of Babylon. They're part of the king's kind of consulting team on all things wisdom and smarts. And the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, seems to be a little suspicious of his wise men lately. They think they're feeding him some baloney. So he tells them, he has this terrible dream, and he tells them, listen, you have to tell me, I'll just read it. He says to them, if you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. So you have to tell me what I dreamed and what it means. And his advisors say, listen, that's not fair. Only God can do that. Get it? So the soldiers, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't get his answer, and the soldiers show up at Daniel's house and say, sorry, we have to kill you. And he goes, okay, make me an appointment with the king tomorrow, and I will tell him his dream and what it means. And then Daniel goes to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, says, guys, we got to pray for this. And they beg God for the mercy to be able to interpret this dream. And Daniel meets with the king, and God answers his prayer. He tells him that his dream was of a great statue built of four different types of metals, a gold head, a silver chest, a middle of bronze, and feet of clay mixed with iron. And then a great rock comes from God, smashes the statue, and grows into a mountain. And Daniel says that this vision is a vision of future kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar is the gold head, and the kingdoms that will come after him are all the different layers. But ultimately, chapter 2, verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. That's chapter 2. So we jump to chapter 7, and we have Daniel's dream. And it says this, Daniel saw a dream, and four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took... I'm jumping around here. So that's one that we jump to 9. You'll have to follow all the different numbers. Daniel saw a dream, four great beasts come out of the sea, different from one another. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, God, took his seat. And the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. Then there came one like the Son of Man, and to him was presented dominion and glory and everlasting dominion that shall not be destroyed. Do you see how that language is almost identical in these two passages? Both visions, either explained by Daniel or the angel, and the language is clear. He's bookending this. These are exactly the same stories drawing us towards the middle. And it's also the setting of what we've just seen, Daniel's second act of faith. See, Daniel depended on God for the insight and wisdom he needed to navigate life. And that's answer, that promise is not just for Daniel and his friends, it's for you and I as well. I had to think honestly, how would I have responded? How would you have responded if someone gave you a challenge that only God can answer? Where do we go for answers when we're faced with a question mark? One of the weaknesses of our time is we know everything. We all have a little box in our pocket where we can find the answer to any question. It's made us very mistrusting. We don't trust anybody anymore. We're slowly Googling every claim we see. I went to psychologist.com, and they have a dream dictionary there. And I looked up what statues mean in the dream dictionary. It says this, to see statues in dreams signifies estrangement from a loved one. I'm really glad Daniel didn't Google it. The refrain, and we can't Google it either, my friends. The refrain of the book of Proverbs is this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The book of James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously without partiality. Our God is a God as a fountain and a dispensary of wisdom, insight, and direction. And we must, like Daniel, seek God's will by faith. When I say seek God's will, I don't mean you hold up your Bible and ask God to blow to the right passage. I mean open it up, read, meditate, know what's in this book, and follow the commands and principles in it. And I love this example that Daniel sets. He doesn't presume God is going to answer his prayer. He goes to his friends and say, we need to seek God's mercy in this situation. It's like he had read James 1 beforehand. He knows the character of God. He prays and depends on that character and comes humbly and boldly asking God to keep his promises. And that's for us too. Life has big decisions. Life has mysteries. And we're blessed to live in a time with so many resources available to us to help us make those decisions. But Christians, our testimony to the world is not in figuring it out for ourselves. Our testimony is our humble and complete dependence on the God who loves us to supply what we need. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Jesus says, knock and it will be opened. Seek and you will find. Ask, you will receive. And you know what? God doesn't always answer the prayers the way we want to, but he always gives us himself. In Christ, in the Holy Spirit, we have something far better than all of our answered prayers. And we're going to see that testimony in our next section. But Daniel's act of faith is depending on God to give the wisdom and insight that he needs and a humble prayer to ask for it. And I want to draw your attention to how chapter 2 and 7 both end. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar says, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries. And Daniel 7 ends, his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Our God is great, he is generous, and he gives freely, and he is the gentle shepherd who wants to lead you through life. Depend on him for your wisdom. And that's part one. The second section of our pyramid, chapters 2 and chapter 6, God protects his people. And we come to the stories we know most from the book of Daniel. We've got the three guys in the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den. God provides wisdom for his people, but we can also depend on God for physical protection. And God vindicates faithfulness in the midst of persecution. So the story starts in Genesis chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar gets a really big head on himself, and maybe inspired by the dream he had, he decides to build a giant golden statue and make everybody bow down and worship it. And when the music starts, that's the cue, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stay standing. And the king is enraged, and he throws them into a fiery furnace so hot that the men who threw them in die from the exposure to the heat. The king is amazed when he sees the men are not consumed by the fire, and a fourth angelic-looking man has joined them. And King Nebuchadnezzar calls them out of the fire. They don't even smell like smoke. And Nebuchadnezzar again is forced to reckon with the great God that these young men worship. Now, we don't know what Daniel's doing in this situation, but regardless, on the other side of our pyramid, he gets his own challenge. It happens later, three kings, or maybe more, away. Daniel is still serving faithfully, but now it's King Darius in charge. And Daniel finds himself as one of the top three guys in the kingdom, and all the other rulers are a little jealous of Daniel. And they try to find a way to undo him, but the only way they can find to break him is, says, in connection with the law of his God, is what the Bible says. So they come up with some sort of bureaucratic nonsense where no one is allowed to make a request of a human being or God for 30 days except King Darius. And Daniel, when he hears it, he goes into a room, and the text says he prayed three times a day with his windows open to Jerusalem as he had done previously. And the people who set the trap for Daniel tattle on him, and Daniel is cast into the lion's den, even though the story says Darius didn't want to do that. He got stuck in actually committing unrighteousness instead of the good he wanted to do. Darius is up all night worrying. In the morning, he runs to the lion's den, rolls the stone away, and shouts down, "Daniel, did your God save you?" Can you imagine that pin drop silence? And it comes back, "He sure did. Nothing happened. God has judged me innocent." Daniel's name actually means "God is my judge." And he says, "God has judged that I am innocent of wrong." And Darius is elated. He brings Daniel out. Then he throws the guys who trapped Daniel and their families into the lion's den. And the text says before they hit the ground, the lions had torn them to pieces. When animals attack. Two stories of people being faithful in the midst of hostile, targeted persecution. And both stories that we tell our children in Sunday school. To trust God and his word, even when it's hard. And that's a good lesson. That's what the book of Hebrews picks up. It says they had the faith to stop the mouths of lions because they trusted in God's promises that were better than the promises of the world. They lived like God would keep his promises. And that's how you and I should live too. God first and above all. I think what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say as the king is threatening to throw them into the furnace is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. This is what they say. They say, "O king, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Our God can save us. He will save us. But if he doesn't, he is better than what you are offering us. I think we should all go get that tattooed on our foreheads so we can read it to each other. That needs to be the refrain of our hearts. What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's what the book of Romans says. We have a God who is intimately concerned with the lives and protection and well-being of his people. He shelters them in his wings like a mother hen, the Bible says. He is the gentle shepherd guiding vulnerable lost sheep. Hebrews tells the story of those who were fed to who didn't get their mouths stopped to the lions. It says they were fed to the lions and burned at the stake for the sake of the gospel. And it says the world was not worthy of these people. Why? Because God promised them something better than earthly salvation. God promised not just to slay the lions of the pit, but the lion of Satan, sin, and death forever. That nothing can harm you if you are in Christ. God's protection of his people always points to Christ. And this whole book points to Christ. Jesus is the stone that strikes the statue and breaks up the kingdoms of the world forever. Jesus is the Son of Man who is given dominion and power forever. Jesus is that fourth man in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Jesus endured the fiery trial of temptation and the cross and was cast into the utter darkness of the lion's den, suffering the wrath of God for us in our place for our sins. But Jesus, though he saved Daniel and our three friends, he didn't avail himself of that same protection. He died. And he was put into the belly of the earth like Daniel, not for one night, but for 3 days. And then he rolled his own stone away from the pit and marched out saying, "It is finished, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That is Christ in this book forever. Trust him to protect you. The God who went through that can protect you. And you know what? Even if he lets you get sick, lets your business fail, lets you stumble and fall, if even when your family breaks apart, what he has for you in Christ is better than that, and it is enough. This light and momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Daniel knew that, and he lived like that, even when it was impossible. Trust God to protect you, and remember that in Christ, he has already answered that prayer. Nothing can touch you, life or death. So God gives wisdom, he protects his people, and now we reach the center of our story. Chapters 4 and chapters 5, God honors the humble and opposes the proud. So in the center of this first half of Daniel, we have the story of two kings, each of whom Daniel serves and presents to the truth that God is God and you are not. And we must live and acknowledge that rule in order to thrive. The first kings, once again, we're back. Nebuchadnezzar, he has another dream. And in his dream, he sees a great tree and it's cut down and bound in iron. And Daniel hears the dream and gives him the interpretation. He says, "Nebuchadnezzar, the tree is you. You're mighty, you're strong, you're glorified in the earth." But then Daniel says, "But you have exalted yourself above the God of heaven. And if you do not humble yourself, God is going to chop you down like the tree in that dream, and you will be exiled from among people." And the king is pleased to hear the dream, but he doesn't take it to heart. And later, he's standing on his balcony, looking at his great city and says, "I am so great, look what I have built." And God answers gives him the answer of his dream. So Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind. He's chased away from society, and he lives for 7 periods of time like a beast, eating grass. His hair grows long as feathers on a bird, it says. His fingernails grow like the talons of an eagle, and he eats grass and lives with the wild animals. And at the end of the time, his mind is given back to him, and he wakes up, and the first thing he says is a praise of God's sovereignty and God's power and his complete control. And Nebuchadnezzar repents, he's humbled, and he's restored to his throne. The second king is Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar. And he's feasting and drinking, living the life of the party. And he wants, he needs to take the party up a notch. And he says, "Bring me all the golden utensils from the temple in Jerusalem that he stole." And he starts using them as his flatware. And as he does this, a hand appears in the room and starts writing on the wall. And the story says that Belshazzar's knees clacked together. And he calls someone who to interpret the writing. Guess who he calls? Daniel, not Ghostbusters. He calls Daniel, and Daniel reads it, and it says, "Mene, mene, tekel, parson." Right. So Daniel reads it, and he interprets what it means. It says that God has numbered your days. He has put you on the balances, Belshazzar, and found you wanting, and your kingdom will be divided after you. And he says, and Daniel's plea to Belshazzar is repent. Humble yourself before God and honor him. And Belshazzar ignores him, and that very night he's assassinated. And the kingdom is split into the Medes and the Persians and the bureaucratic nonsense that will lead to the lion's den after. Two kings in the center, both living as if God doesn't exist, both brought face to face with the God of the universe by a God-fearing man who gives them a chance. One king repents and is restored. One ignores it and is killed. And the same word comes to you and I this morning. Only the humble can accept the message of the cross. That Jesus paid the price for our sin that we could never pay. And he gives us grace and power. The insight that God gives, first and foremost, is I'm a sinner. I am in desperate need of salvation. Then he gives us protection, the protection from the power and sting of sin, which is death itself. And Jesus calls us to a humble, childlike faith, to believe that message and live for God's glory rather than our own. That's at the center, a choice between life and death. You need to know that truth this morning. You need to embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. The center of Daniel is a call to be humble and accept the grace that God gives, whether you're the king of a nation or a farmer in the field. You need God's humbling grace. But the true beauty of a chiasm, as we wrap up, is always in the middle. There's a middle verse, and at the last verse of chapter 4 is this. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. That is what Daniel is about. That is the truth of all creation, of all the cosmos, present, past, and future. The message, and it's the message that the kings of our world are refusing to admit. It's the only truth that will save the world. And those who say yes and amen in humility to that will find their reward and rejoicing in God forever. It was the message Israel needed to hear in their exile because of the rebellion, and it's the message you and I need to hear today. Whether you're a king or Daniel and his friends, you and I is, let's read that again. This is the call, but I've taken out Nebuchadnezzar. Now I praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Can we read that together? Let's read that together. Now I praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And Daniel's life in his book is about living that truth in a world that ignores it. It's about faith that even when everything seems out of control, and you know what? In our world, it may never be in control again. God is still good. He is still powerful. And we must kill every ounce of pride in our hearts so we can live in free fellowship with that God. And we depend on Christ to do it. Daniel is not a super Christian. He's not some superhero. He had the same word you and I have. And you know what? You and I have more of God's word. He worshiped the same God you and I do. But he did not have the dwelling Holy Spirit in him like you and I do. Daniel lived in a world ruled by hostile powers. So do we. This book was written so that God's people would have hope in hostility and has preached that same message to every generation since the first time it was written. And you know what? Daniel didn't want us to learn any lessons from him. Daniel wanted us to see God and be transformed by him. And that trust that Daniel had produced these acts of faith that we are so we find so remarkable. But that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you. And if we just look at Daniel, we're going to miss Daniel's God, our God. And that's our promise. And of course, we can't learn from Daniel without setting Daniel in this larger scheme of God's story. We've talked over and over again, since Genesis 3, we have seen a battle of the children of the promise versus the children of the serpent. And Babylon is the most ultimate example of the children of serpent that we've seen so far. The book of Revelation will continue to use Daniel's imagery. It will call the evil world Babylon until the world ends. This is the ultimate rearing of the evil head of the world. Daniel sets the stage for Jesus' victory, and Daniel's language, Daniel's visions will set the stage for the book of Revelation and Jesus' ultimate ending to the world. I mean, look at the situation in. The nation has fallen, the priesthood was broken, the throne was empty, and God's people were scattered. How is God going to put this back together? But then Daniel sees a vision of the Son of Man, Jesus himself, coming down from heaven to defeat all earthly powers, all demonic powers, and to rule forever. And Daniel is that remnant that God carries through the darkest times so that his purposes will always be accomplished. The Bible tells continuously, over and over and over again, the story of God's victory over every power Satan in the world wants to throw at him. You know what? Maybe you feel like your life's out of control. Sand on your feet, nothing's going right. How is God supposed to make something good out of this mess? Didn't he say that everything is supposed to work together for my good? And the answer is Christ Jesus, our only hope in life and death. He came once to deal with sin, to save you, to put your name, his name on your heart. And he's coming again to take you home and fix all of this. Trust in Jesus today. He's more than enough for all the sorrows and joys and pains of this world. Because that power and that promise that Daniel had, he just saw it dimly. We know it fully. Kingdoms will rise and fall, but Daniel shows us that the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for preserving your people in the midst of what seemed like an impossible situation. And Lord, we can be pessimistic and broken about our own life situations or our own politics or our own world. But Lord, you are the God over it all and in it all. And at the center of this book is a call to be humble, to accept what you have given us, and to trust you in faith. And I ask you would help us do that today. If there are any here who have doubted you, who have slidden away from that truth, I ask you would put that rock under their feet. If there are those here who do not know that truth, I ask you would press your greatness, your holiness, your magnificence on their heart so that they may feel the drawing of your love and of your grace. Thank you for this beautiful day we can enjoy. We ask your blessing as we go from here. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That concludes our service. Thank you for being with us. If you need prayer, there'll be some people at the front here who would love to pray with you and tell more. But go in peace. You are loved.